Turn to Psalm 32. We're continuing our series on confession and forgiveness. And we're going to read the whole psalm, and this is number 3. We did 2 last week. And we're going to look at much of the psalm, the rest of the psalm today. But I'll read the whole psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And that's where we left off 5C, and we'll begin in 5C today. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now we were looking at verse 5, and we didn't quite finish verse 5. I had one more point, and it's a lengthy point because we're going to deal with a few objections here. And this is number three. Note that God's forgiveness was immediate. David confessed his sins. The moment he confessed, the moment he really repented and confessed, he was forgiven. God did not require David to go on a pilgrimage or to do penance or to whip himself with whips before forgiveness was restored. Jehovah's forgiveness was immediate because its ground or basis was the work of Christ and not David's good works. In Roman Catholicism and various religions, you have to do penance. You have to do good works and try to counteract your evil and do all sorts of things before you're forgiven. Not so here. Now, obviously, if you've wronged somebody, you have to make restitution. But that's not what we're discussing when we talk about Roman Catholic penance. Forgiveness is always a result of Jesus' redemptive work, and it's never a result of our good works. When we acknowledge our sin, God in his infinite mercy applies the work of Christ to it, removing it. Solely by Christ. Solely through faith. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins because our Savior paid the penalty in full on the cross on our behalf. Our confession and our repentance does not contribute one iota to our forgiveness. Let's make that clear. It doesn't contribute to it. Now, this point is important because Judaism and the Talmud teach that repentance is the best and the most important method of removing guilt. That's what they teach. And to let you know what the Talmud is, just a quick note here. Modern religious Judaism is not a religion of the Old Testament. You may be surprised by that. It has nothing to do with the Old Testament scriptures or little to do with it, but it's a religion of the Talmud. The Talmud is the compilation of the oral teachings of the rabbis from perhaps around 200 years before Christ until the end of the 2nd century AD. And that's what they have the Mishnah, plus an additional 300 years of commentary called the Gemara. The total covers almost 7, possibly 8 centuries. Those who adhere to the Talmud claim that this oral tradition extends back to Moses. That is most definitely false. It's actually, we don't have time to deal with it, but it's very interesting if you study Roman Catholicism and the Jews view a tradition, oral tradition, they're very similar. Orthodox Jews believe that the Talmud is inspired and authoritative. The English translation of the Babylonian Talmud is 34 volumes in the Sassino edition. And the Talmud not only repeatedly contradicts the Old Testament, but also contains massive internal contradictions, and it contains a number of really wicked, evil teachings, because it was written by a bunch of unregenerate men who were rebelling against God. Let us never forget that. So when you hear, well, we've got to follow the Judeo-Christian ethic, well, if you mean we've got to follow the Old and the New Testament ethic, that's fine. But don't confuse Judea with modern Judaism. They also believe, that is Judaism, that blood atonement is the least important way to get rid of sin. This view is refuted by the following observations. Number one, even if a man could repent perfectly and never sin again, repentance does not have the ability to remove past sins. Now, of course, we can't obey perfectly. Everything we do is tainted with sin. But even if we could be perfect, that doesn't erase what you've done. It doesn't atone for the past sin. That has to be paid for with the penalty, and the penalty is death. The penalty is the curse. All sins carry the spiritual death penalty and damnation, and this penalty can only be removed if the penalty is paid in full. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here's another one, Colossians 1:14. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here's Colossians 3:3. Excuse me, Colossians 2:13. He has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then Hebrews 9:15. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are under may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You want eternal life? You want forgiveness of sins? You want your sins washed away? You want your sins blotted out? There's only one way, through the death of Christ, the God-man. And then number two, the idea that blood atonement is one of many ways to remove sin and is actually the least effective also contradicts the Old Testament. If blood atonement was unnecessary and inferior to charity, good deeds or repentance, then why did God require a special priesthood? Why did God say that blood was given to make atonement for sin? Leviticus 17:11. The truth of the matter is that blood is the scarlet thread that runs throughout the whole Old Testament. The shedding of blood by sacrifice was crucial because it typified the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. After Adam and Eve had sinned and became conscious that because of their guilt, their nakedness was now unacceptable, God promised a coming Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium, and then slew animals to provide a covering for them, Genesis 3:21. Why didn't God just tell Adam and Eve to be sorry? Turn over a new leaf. Do some good works. Do some charity. Be kind. And everything would be fine. Because blood was absolutely necessary to remove sin. Now, obviously, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't get the job done. But they point to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The promise in Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangel. Because it contains the first general promise of the Messiah's victory in our stead. Thus we see a person in the seed of the woman suffering in the prediction that his heel would be bruised and victory in that he would crush the serpent's head. The merely general outlines are wonderfully filled in and filled up in the book of Psalms. The person is now the son of David. While I like the sufferings and the victory are sketched in vivid detail in Psalms 22, 35, 69, and 102. Also look at Psalms 2, 72, 89, 110, 118, which speak of his victory. There's countless allusions in the book of Psalms. That's why it is God's hymnal for the church. If the shedding of blood was unnecessary, then why did God accept Abel's burnt offering, yet reject Cain's non-bloody offering of the ground? Genesis 4:3-5. Even Noah, whom the Bible calls a just man, offered burnt offerings of clean animals after his deliverance in the ark. Genesis 8:20-21. After the flood, Noah and his family were allowed to eat animals, clean animals, for the first time. Yet they were forbidden to eat the blood. Genesis 9:4. Our spiritual father Abraham, who had faith in God and was a very righteous man, offered sacrifice to Jehovah. Genesis 12:7, 13:7, and 18. Indeed, God's covenant with Abraham was established by sacrifice. Genesis 15:8-10. When Abraham, by God's command, was about to sacrifice his only son Isaac on a mountain in Moriah. And by the way, Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3:1 is associated with Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Jehovah provided a substitutionary sacrifice typifying Christ. Genesis 22:8, 11-14. And then Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Genesis 22:14. The Lord, God, provided the sacrifice of Christ to get rid of our sin. And according to the Talmud and Jewish tradition, Abraham was without sin. Oops, big mistake. He had to offer sacrifice. Jacob approached God in worship by sacrifices at Bethel and named that place the house of God. Genesis 35:7-14. After Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God demanded that Israel be permitted to be let go to journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifice. Exodus 3:18 and 5:3. Israel was redeemed from Egypt by blood sacrifice, typifying Christ. The sacrificial blood of the clean animal was placed on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where the Jews ate the sacrifice. Jehovah would see the blood and pass over that house and spare the firstborn son. The clean animal was a substitute for the firstborn of each Israelite household. Exodus 12:4-13 and 23. One could multiply references that support the necessity and significance of blood when approaching a thrice holy God. It runs throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The point, however, has been clearly established that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. My Jewish neighbors who do not believe in Christ, read the Old Testament. Christ is on every page. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. The blood of Christ is found throughout the Old Testament. And then number three, people who reject the absolute need of Christ's sacrifice for salvation and who substitute or add repentance, confession or good works, or works of penitence to Jesus' work to achieve salvation, are usually guilty of two serious errors in biblical interpretation. And this is important to help you understand how to interpret the Bible. One is to completely misunderstand the many Old Testament passages which seem critical of offering sacrifices and other rituals. You see passages, "I desire obedience and not sacrifice," things like that. Just, you can look these up later. 1 Samuel 15:14-22, Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23, Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:6-8, Zechariah 7:4-7. I could multiply verses. There's many verses which speak of God telling the Jews that you're, even passages saying your sacrifices are offensive to me. The basic view is that sacrifices are not really important. That's the view of Orthodox Judaism. What is important to repent is repentance, piety, good works. But this is a gross misunderstanding of such passages. God is not against sacrifices, which he, by the way, instituted in his word. People didn't make them up. God taught them to do it. But God is against a hypocritical, insincere, phony offering of sacrifices without genuine faith. God is against ritualism. The Jews were walking in darkness and used the Old Testament rituals as a superstitious, automatic, get out of hell card. I'm going to worship Molech. I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to cheat my workers. I'm going to have unbalanced scales. And then I'll go to the temple and offer sacrifice and everything will be fine. It's like the Roman Catholic mafia member who's a hitman, yet he goes to confession. There was no real faith in what the sacrifices represented. A pure externalism or unbelieving ritualism has more in common with demonic concepts of magic than the true religion. It is crucial to keep in mind the truth that all these rituals were instituted by God and therefore cannot be intrinsically immoral or objectionable before God. So when you see God criticizing something that he instituted, he's not criticizing the institution, he's criticizing the abuse of the institution. The common theme that runs through all these passages is on the necessity of a proper heart attitude when approaching Jehovah. God requires humility. God requires a broken spirit. God requires real repentance. A person who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit understands that he has nothing meritorious or good to offer God. Nothing. He recognizes his sinful depravity. He understands the wickedness of his sins. He knows that he stands guilty and condemned before God's law. He forsakes his sinful behavior and prays for mercy. True faith looks only to Christ for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to look toward even toward heaven. He stood afar off while the Pharisee stood up in front of everybody bragging. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm greater than other men. I'm holier. I'm more spiritual. Real faith cannot be separated from humility or repentance. To argue, as the rabbis do, that God saves us on the basis of piety, prayer, or repentance completely misses the point of these passages. The rabbis take acts of humility and turn them into meritorious deeds, which are the opposite of humility. The moment you say, I'm saved because of what I do, the moment you say, I'm saved because I'm a good person, or I save because I give to charity, or I'm saved because I do good works, or I'm saved because I add my own repentance onto the work of Christ, you're not humble anymore. Because we receive Christ solely by faith. And the reason we receive Christ solely by faith is because we have nothing to offer God that's acceptable in his sight. Nothing! Not one thing! God's hand is forced by the supposed good deeds of man. That's heresy. Human merit and grace do not mix. Human merit and mercy do not mix. Because with human merit, you're saying, I deserve to be saved. And Paul says throughout the whole New Testament, you do not deserve to be saved. Good works don't save. There is no merit. They're incompatible. That's one error. The other great error of the Jews, Romanists, and Federal Visionists, who are the modern Romanists, is to not make a proper distinction between what is foundational to justification, salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life, And those things that are that necessarily accompany salvation, yet do not contribute to it. And we know, you study the Confession of Faith, it talks about those things that accompany justification. There are many passages that discuss the necessity of good works, repentance, confession, and prayer in both the Old and New Testaments. For example, and we've read this already twice last week, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Here's another one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, and I could repeat this passage in other places, Luke 13:3-5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No repentance, no salvation. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Galatians 5:21. Those who practice such things, in the context, idolatry, adultery, fornication, murder, drunkenness, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is Paul teaching that we're saved by works after he taught in several places that we're not saved by works? The answer is absolutely not. All these things are the fruit of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Only heretics believe that a person can make a decision for Christ and then refuse to repent and still be saved. And that's one of the things, if you ever listen to the lectures at the Auburn Avenue Conference back in 2002, and I've listened to them more than once, we repeatedly find this false distinction, as if Reformed churches were teaching that you could believe and yet continue in sin. And none of them teach that. They set up a straw man that they knock down with their works righteousness salvation, which they call covenant faithfulness. The Bible speaks a lot about covenant faithfulness, but it has nothing to do with justification. It's talking about sanctification. Christ saves from the guilt of sin, justification, and the power of sin, sanctification. Are we saved by sanctification in the sense, are we justified by it? Are we declared righteous by our personal obedience? And the answer is absolutely not. Yet, is there such a man as a person who's justified who's not also sanctified? And the answer is absolutely not. People who claim to be Christians yet lead lives characterized by sinful behavior are not really saved. John makes that perfectly clear in 1 John. You claim to be a Christian and you're walking in sin. It's your lifestyle. It's your habitual practice to walk in sin. You don't know God. You're not a Christian. Such people have what James calls a counterfeit faith. Christians must lead godly lives, pray, help others, love the brethren, confess their sins, etc. But these activities must never be considered meritorious or atoning or adding on or contributing in any way to our salvation. They're not the foundation of salvation, and they're not the instrument of salvation. The instrument of salvation is faith alone. Sola fide. Faith is the instrument. It's a gift of God. It's non-meritorious. You're saved through faith, not because of your faith that you generate on your own. It's a gift of God. Salvation is solely the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Another issue that needs to be addressed regarding the need for Christians to repent and confess their sins throughout life is the objection that it sounds as though believers are losing their salvation and then regaining their salvation after confessing. Someone may say, well, if Christ's redemptive work is perfect and all of our sins are imputed to him on the cross and thus not reckoned to our account, why do we need to confess? Why do we need to confess? Besides the obvious fact that we are told repeatedly throughout the Bible that we have to confess our sins, we're even told by Christ himself, is the reality that Christ's redemptive work must be applied in history. You sin in history, you confess in history. You slip and you fall on your face, you tell God you're sorry and you confess. You're not saved because you confess. You're saved because of Christ. Well, it is true that justification is a once and for all instantaneous declaration of righteousness in the heavenly court, the moment a person believes. Christians need the knowledge of and the personal experience of forgiveness because they are sinners and still commit sins in history, in life. In Psalm 51, David was conscious of the pollution and guilt of his sin. He understood his need of cleansing. Therefore, he cried out some beautiful theological poetry. He had faith in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to come. Our faith in Christ is a continuing faith. And this side of heaven, Christians sin. So this side of heaven, we confess our sins every day, especially when we commit a scandalous sin or backslide, especially. But that doesn't remove the fact that Christ's sacrifice is a once and for all, fully sufficient and perfect sacrifice that achieves a perfect redemption. It's a completed redemption. It's an objective redemption. Our confession of sin and Jesus' ability to cleanse our sin is needed throughout life. In addition, although true Christians can never lose their salvation and become unjustified, scandalous sins can and do interrupt covenant blessings and bring chastisements upon the backslidden Christian. And we'll look at that a little later as David will continue and basically says, hey, you don't want to be like the horse or the mule that has to have a bit shoved in its mouth. You don't want to be like a wild beast that has to be forced to obey. We need to be aware of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our unrighteousness, and look to the blood of Christ and see the forgiveness of God throughout life. We need to reestablish proper fellowship when we rebel like David did. We know that through Christ, God forgives, still forgives, and will continue to forgive. This teaching is not so that we can live in sin or that we can sin as we please, contrary to dispensationalism and antinomianism. Perish the thought. It rather is designed to increase our faith, our love, and our communion with God. While the forgiveness of sin is always related to our justification, for A, the work of Christ is objective to the sinner and has taken place in history. It's once and for all. And B, the declaration of righteousness by God the Father in the heavenly court is also objective to the sinner. It takes place in the heavenly court. Nevertheless, the confession of sin is crucial for a believer's sanctification. So are we saved by confession? No. But our salvation always, confession like sanctification, always accompanies salvation. In our confession, we acknowledge that the blood of Christ that cleanses us from the guilt of sin. We look to the provision made at Calvary and the sacrificial death of God's only Son. We have faith that Christ delivers us from the guilt of sin, restores any broken fellowship, and thus we can continue our walk with God. But confession also involves, and this is important, self-examination and a self-humiliation in light of the Word of God, which is crucial for our progress in holiness. So yes, confession is totally based on the doctrine of justification by faith, but confession is also necessary for our continued progressive sanctification in life. By comparing ourselves with God's perfect moral law, and then repenting and confessing our sins, due to conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit, we make progress in obedience. The conviction which leads to humility in the acknowledgement or confession helps the Christian walk more uprightly and consistently over time. That is why confession is so important. Any of you who've raised children, the stubborn child who is unwilling to acknowledge when they've done wrong is not going to obey until they humble themselves and admit their guilt. If you don't think you've done anything wrong, you're not going to repent. If you don't think you've done anything wrong, you're certainly not going to confess. True piety involves knowing oneself in relation to God's character and holy word. It involves knowing our own state of corruption, Psalm 51, and our particular problem areas that need to be addressed with prayer and godly action. It is a crucial task in dying daily, in taking up our cross daily, and staying on the narrow path of the Christian walk. It is necessary to follow in Christ as good disciples. Because of Christ's redemptive work, curses for sin are turned into crosses and fatherly corrections. Remember Peter denied the Lord three times? He was restored to full fellowship with Christ not long after. Was he sorry? Did he repent? Yes, absolutely. Judas sinned, never confessed, never repented, killed himself. The difference was the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Christ based on Christ's perfect work. The whole point of fatherly correction is our growth in grace. For the Christian, all things, even the calamitous things, are to work out to our own good. Romans 8:28. In David's great prayer of confession, note how David couples confession with the desire and prayer for greater obedience. This is from Psalm 51, 6 and 10. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Create in me, O God, a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So it's not simply a restoration of that knowledge and existential or experiential fellowship with God that was lost through gross disobedience. But it's an opportunity for greater obedience and progress in sanctification. And then we come to exhortation based on David's experience. In verse 6 and following, David applies the doctrine from his own experience. This is verse 7, verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now in Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin, he said this: Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. In the third section of Psalm 32, he does basically something very similar. David was not only a great king who typified Christ, but was also a prophet used by God to instruct the people. He tells the Jews who are godly that they must follow his example and confess their sins before it is too late. Those who are loyal to God's covenant and thus care about their walk with God will look to Christ through faith as the ground of forgiveness. And repent of their sin. There is an emphasis here on turning to God without delay. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Do it now. Do it today. The expression, when you may be found, means literally in a time of finding. The same teaching is found in Isaiah 55, 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The godly man does not replace repentance off into an uncertain future, but seeks Jehovah when he and his grace may be found, when they're near. When God sets Christ before a sinner, men must lay hold of him at once, not knowing when the window of grace may be closed. It is implied here that the opportunity of repentance will not last forever. It can be closed forever at death, or if and when the conscience that refuses to repent is hardened and allowed to apostatize. The true Christian who backslides, he's convicted by the Holy Spirit like David. He does repent, no matter how bad the sin. I've seen Christians commit horrible, you know, go into a prolonged adultery. There's all kinds of horrible things. But when they're convicted by God, they do repent and they are restored. But then you see other people who fall into grievous sins. They're like, who cares? Who cares? They're excommunicated. They don't even care. They're not concerned. Those are the people who have been seared with a hot iron. Their consciences is hardened. They completely apostatized from the faith. They were never true Christians to begin with. They never had saving faith. They were never united with Christ. By this, David is not saying that true believers can lose their salvation, contrary to the Federal Vision heretics. But when a prophet deals with a visible church, there are goats among the sheep. In addition, warnings of apostasy help the elect fear and flee iniquity when they do fall into sin. I like what Matthew Poole says here. By which clause he seems to intimate the difference between the godly who pray and cry earnestly to God for mercy in its season and the wicked who will do so when it is too late and the season is lost. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people on the day of judgment that admit they've sinned. But it's too late. It's the day of judgment. The door is closed on grace. In 6b, the deliverance of the godly confessors is noted using a metaphor from nature. So surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. This is a word picture. It's beautiful poetry. It's a word picture derived from the heavy downpours during a storm when in a short time the dry wadis, that is the dry riverbeds, became raging torrents. Now, if you're not from Arizona or Nevada or from the desert, this doesn't make a lot of sense to you. But if you're from Israel, this makes perfect sense. You could be out in a dusty, dry desert like New Mexico or Arizona, and a big thunderstorm rolls in and it just starts pouring like crazy. And you better get far away from those riverbeds. In one of the commentaries, I was reading about a fairly large army that was marching in a riverbed. This happened in the Middle East. They were marching in a riverbed and there was a storm upstream and virtually the whole army was completely killed by a raging mass of water that came rushing down the stream and killed them. Raging torrents. The godly humbly seek Jehovah in prayer when he may be found, and thus will not be swept away when God's torrents of judgments come. God's judgments will come like a flood of waters upon the land. Those who repent and have saving faith are given an ark in Christ, whereby they will float safely above the deluge. Those who confess their sins and die daily by mortifying the flesh will receive covenant blessings and not covenant curses. In verse 7, David continues with his personal experience of God's blessings. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Observe that the same man who in the fourth verse was oppressed by the presence of God and was moaning in misery here finds a shelter in him. See what an honest, a sincere confession will do? The wonderful experience of a full forgiveness and restoration. The gospel of substitution makes him to be our refuge, who otherwise would have been our judge. On the day of judgment, when you face Christ, it's either going to be as your loving Savior where you're at his right hand being blessed, or you'll be on his left hand and he'll be your judge who will be pointing to the lake of fire. That's your choice. Paul says, set our minds on things above, not on things on earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The only solution to life's troubles and afflictions is Christ. You got problems? You got troubles? You got pain? You got suffering? Christ is your answer. Christ is your only solution. Drugs and alcohol do not alleviate troubles, but only increase them. They only cloud the pain and afflictions for a very brief time. And then when they start to wear off, you're worse than you were before. They attempt to hide symptoms, but do not deal with the root issues. Pop psychology, modern psychiatry, and false religions attempt to deal with problems by deceiving the mind. For example, Scientology. You hook yourself up to this e-meter, it's all a sham, and try to get rid of bad engrams. It's all completely ridiculous. But it's deception. You try to feel better through deception, through lies. And let me tell you, lies don't work. Drugs don't work. Alcohol doesn't work. Lies don't work. You need Christ. It's like the child who covers his eyes, thinking that if he cannot see, he cannot be harmed. Like drugs, such foolishness only leads to more troubles and despair. But a true acknowledgement of guilt before God and a fleeing to Christ really does preserve one from troubles. Nothing better. It's the only way. Christ is it. You got problems? Go to Christ. In his repentance, David tasted the sweetness of divine grace as the great load of guilt and depression was lifted away by Christ. A load on his back, a load he could not bear, taken away. Christians are not immune from troubles and afflictions, but God gives them the grace to persevere and prosper in such times. Moreover, when we have received the comfort of our remission, we must continue to rely on the grace of God to be preserved from returning to our foolish, sinful ways again. God keeps us from trouble by keeping us away from sin or delivering us from it. As Paul says, and I love this passage, it was a favorite of J. Adams. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Trouble cannot do us any harm due to the sovereign, protecting, and preserving power of God. When we do encounter afflictions, God uses them to our benefit, like rust being removed from metal or the dross taken away from precious gold. God's deliverances of his people are occasions of great joy and celebration. We praise Jehovah, obviously, for who he is, his nature and character. He is worthy of all honor, praise, and worship. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, he's compassionate, long-suffering. He deserves to be worshipped. But we also worship him for what he does in history through Christ, for his amazing deliverance through Christ. In the poetry, the delivered soul is surrounded, as in a circle or a crowd, singing songs proclaiming the triumphs of grace. The imagery is that of a public worship where the praises of Christ and God ring out all around him. Jesus spoke of the great rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. The angels rejoice, we're told. Right and left, in front and in back, the air resounds with joy over the triumph of grace. The man who moans in misery over his sins and turns to Christ now exults with the saints and the angels of God. What an amazing turnaround. What an amazing change. What wonders grace has done and continues to do. After verses 6 and 7, we find another, Selah, likely indicating a pause to reflect on a love so amazing, a mercy so deep, a grace so extensive. In the book of Revelation, we learn that the saints and the angels above join the saints below in the worship of the Lamb. Those who escape the miseries of hell through the precious blood of the Lamb will experience the joys of heaven. Praise in front and back, behind, above. And then there's an answer to prayer. In verses 8 and 9, we have the Lord's answer to David's prayer and confession. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Now, a number of commentators, including Delish, believe that David is the speaker here. David is the teacher here. He wants to apply his experience to others. But the statement, I will guide you with mine eye, with my eye upon you, most likely refers to the ever watchful eye of God's loving providence. It's very likely that it's referring to God here, being the teacher. These verses should be viewed as a divine admonition. And by the way, the view that God is the speaker is supported by similar verses that serve as parallels to this psalm, Psalm 16, 17, 25, 8, and 12, and 73, 24. We find other similar verses where it is clearly speaking of God. So I think it's best to view this as God and not David, although the application is identical either way. The point is that God will teach David himself, and by application, all true believers, to walk in the path of obedience, integrity, covenant faithfulness, or righteousness. Jehovah gives us his holy word and sends his spirit into our hearts to illuminate our minds, bestow an understanding of the truth, and bend our hearts or convict them to obey the word. We are taught by God. We cannot have a godly mindset and lifestyle without the Lord's instruction, coupled with the enlightening and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit in us flows from the efficacy of the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. We are not redeemed so that we continue to follow our own lusts and live in sin, but rather to be educated by the Word of God, trained in the path of righteousness and covenant faithfulness. A heavenly training is one of the covenant blessings which adoption seals to us. All thy children shall be taught by the Lord. Practical teaching, biblical teaching, is the very best of instruction. And they are supremely happy, who, although they never sat at the feet of Gamaliel or ignorant of Aristotle and Plato and the ethics of the schools, have nevertheless learned to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You don't need Aristotle. You don't need Plato. Now, if you're an intellectual and you know your Bible inside and out, you know Christian theology very well, and you want to look at those to critique them, fine. But don't be influenced by them. And then in verse 9, there's a warning not to act like an unreasonable beast. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. It's very important. Addition here. If professing Christians do not draw near to God and obey his word due to the interior work of the Holy Spirit that causes them to voluntarily and joyfully and gladly follow him, then they must be treated like stubborn wild beasts and must be tamed using forceful means. And anybody who's seen a wild horse being tamed in these Western movies where they're jumping and flighting and smashing fences and having to be pulled with ropes, that's not a pleasant way to be taught. That's not a pleasant way to be trained. It's better to be directed by the Spirit within than God's chastisement without. This is a poetic way of speaking of the need for severe chastening before some believers will learn to obey God. We need to be quick to learn and obey the convictions of the Holy Spirit through the Word so that we will not have to learn to obey the hard way. Isn't it better for you to repent if you're under conviction before you lose your wife and your job and your house? Isn't it better to repent and obey the Holy Spirit before you receive severe chastisement, causing incredible pain for perhaps years? When Christians act like mules, they must be treated like mules. Don't be a mule. Look what David went through, and he limped to the day of his death. David went through hell before he confessed. And that would have been completely unnecessary if after he had looked at Bathsheba, he had repented immediately and just said, well, I shouldn't be looking at a guy's wife taking a bath. And if he had committed adultery, if he had repented immediately before he committed murder, things would have been far better. Because of the murder, he lost a few of his own sons. Repent at once. Don't be a wild mule. We must pray for the grace to obey the Lord willingly. What a wonderful song. David learned from what he had done, the truth, the right way. And we have this instruction for us. We don't have to make David's mistake. We don't have to do that. So are you confessing? Are you following Christ? Are you following the conviction of the Holy Spirit and not falling into sin? And if you do fall into sin, are you repenting at once? Are you repenting? Are you putting it off where you have to be treated like a wild mule? We've run out of time. We'll have to continue this at another time. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful, wonderful teaching. We act like mules sometimes, Lord. Bend our hearts with the Holy Spirit so that we'll be willing and obedient and we can eat the good of the land. Bend our hearts, Lord, so that we would not break any fellowship with your dear Son. Bend our hearts, Lord, and enlighten them by the Holy Spirit so that we would be an obedient, covenant-keeping people. Help us, Lord, to love your Son more than anything else in this whole world and to bow the knee to him daily. In Jesus' name, amen.